We'll pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for allowing us this opportunity to gather here in an environment of freedom in order to study your word and to acquire within our souls concepts, principles, and doctrines that can be a guidance for us, especially at this time of our national decline. And to these ends, we pray the Holy Spirit would guide us as we proceed, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's been a couple of weeks, maybe even three, since we were in this study, and I thought that I would go back and do our expanded translation as far as we've gone, do a little bit of review from our last class, which I think was on the 6th of the month, and then continue in our study. We're noting in Matthew chapter 20 the parable that our Lord gave regarding labor unions versus management. This is certainly a hot topic of the day, and there are principles here that can be observed so that you might analyze the turmoil that is now being developed in this country on this very subject. Matthew 20, verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like a capitalist who went out around 6 o'clock in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After he had reached an agreement, entered into a verbal contract with the labor union for the customary daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. Around 9 o'clock, he departed. On arriving in the agora, he saw other laborers standing around unemployed. And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right is what I will pay you." And so they went. Verse 5, he departed again around high noon and once more around 3 o'clock and did similarly. Around 5 o'clock, he departed and found still others standing around. And he asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day unemployed?" "Because no one has hired us," they responded. And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard." Now at 6 o'clock, the viticulturist said to the payroll clerk, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and then going on to the first ones hired." The employees who were hired around 5 o'clock came to the payroll clerk and each received a fair day's wage. That's one denarius. "And these men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them..." You'll excuse me while I find verse 11. "So when those..." This is verse 10. "So when those came who were hired first, they presumptuously assumed they would have received more than the others, but each one of them received a fair day's wage. And this is, of course, what they were under contract to receive. Thus, when they had received their fair day's wage, they spewed the contents of their souls against the capitalist." Then we have verse 12. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us." The equality concept is something that the socialistic mindset desires to achieve. Everyone must be equal. And now that everyone has been made equal in this particular context, they're upset about it. They believe they've been treated wrongly because they have not received additional pay. But they were under contract to receive one denarius. And therefore, the man who owned the vineyard was fair and just to them, to pay them what they had agreed that morning to receive. "These men who were hired last worked for only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have worked an entire shift enduring the hottest part of the day." Now, when we quit our study the other day, we were at verse 13, and I'd like to review some of the things we noted before we closed. The King James Version of Matthew 20:13 reads this way, "But he," the owner of the vineyard, "answered one of them," that would be Cesar Chavez, and said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Dost not thou agree with me for a penny?" Now, if we can get that out of 16th century English, it means we were under a verbal contract. Did we not agree to this? And was I not fair and just to pay you what we agreed? So this is the context of verse 13. We have a rejoinder here coming from the capitalist. There are certain words here we might need to note. He answered, apokrinomai. Apokrinomai, to respond to certain present circumstances or where some statement or act has just preceded. So this is his response to the claim, the assertion by the union boss that they had been mistreated. They had not been, they had received what they bargained for. And so the capitalist retorted to Cesar Chavez saying, and he called him friend, and we noted a little bit about this word here, heteros. It is translated correctly as friend. It is a word that comes out of the time of Homer. It was used for one who is associated with another. It can be a companion, a colleague, a comrade, a fellow soldier, or a friend. And so the Lord here is the one that is being illustrated. The viticulturalist is actually God himself or Jesus Christ. Matthew is the only person in the New Testament to use this particular term, and he uses it three times. First of all, by the vineyard owner addressing the union boss in this verse, by the king addressing the intruder at the wedding banquet in chapter 22, verse 12, and by Jesus addressing Judas Iscariot at his betrayal at Gethsemane in chapter 26, verse 50. The first two are parables in which the viticulturalist and the king represent God the Father, and the third is a dialogue from an historical incident during the incarnation of our Lord. In all three, the term is more than mere address. It always denotes something involving a mutually binding relationship between the speaker and the one addressed. So the binding relationship that exists now between the capitalist and the union boss is the verbal contract into which they agreed at 6 o'clock that morning. In each case, the one being addressed, in this case, we have Chavez. In the other cases, the intruder and Judas Iscariot, they have disregarded or scorned the mutual relationship. And so these are people who are unstable. They cannot be trusted. They vacillate with regard to the circumstances in which they find themselves. They therefore are expedient. They want to take advantage of current circumstances, even if they have to go back on their word previously given. So this is the instability of those who simply strive to bilk others out of as much as they can get from them. And this is usually the trend of labor unions. But in each case, the one being addressed is involved in this kind of activity. Now, each of the three are guilty of regarding the mutual relationship in an egotistical, arrogant, and self-serving way, and therefore they are expedient in their dealings with those with whom they've reached a clear agreement. Their conduct and the ruling of their affairs is done in such a way that they cannot be trusted. In each case, the speaker exhibits the virtue of impersonal love toward the one addressed. And that's why the capitalist calls them friend. Friend in the sense that we have a mutual relationship with regard to the verbal contract into which we entered. I'm willing and I have kept my word. I have done exactly as I promised. You are the one now that is arguing with the concept of feeling you should either deserve more or that the others should receive less. It's none of their business what he pays those who are employed by him. So offenses to them are not used as excesses to lower themselves to the level of the offender. The speaker stands firm on the principles of the original mutual agreement. The fact that the ones addressed have no integrity does not change the fact that the speakers do have it. In each case, the speakers have the integrity. Those addressed as friend do not. But they're friends in the sense that there was a mutual contract that bound them at least at one point. Men of integrity and virtue therefore conduct their affairs with others based on their character and not that of their associates. So you run your life based on your own personal integrity. You do not run your life based on the character of other people with whom you are associated. You do not allow them to pull you down to their level. This man owned a vineyard. It was his vineyard, his grapes, and ultimately it would be his wine. He had a right to pay those he employed whatever he desired. It was his money. And therefore, he could have been swayed by the protest of the union boss and said, "You know, you're right. I was wrong. I am going to go back and tell the payroll clerk to get money back from the others who've worked so that they won't get as much as you." Or he could have said, "You're right about this. I'm going to pay you more." Where's the integrity in the original agreement there? There would be none. Neither side would have integrity in that case. So this man was correct in doing what he did, and had he not done it, he therefore would lose his reputation. He would lose his integrity with any other worker he would hire in the future. So he had to make this stand, and he did so, of course. So men of integrity and virtue conduct their affairs with others based on their character, not on that of others. Each speaker is flexible with regard to the associate's loss of honor, but inflexible with regard to their mutual relationship. Now, the viticulturalist did not lower himself to the level of the union boss, and therefore he maintains his true integrity. He maintains his true aristocracy. And with poise and grace, he is courteous toward the angry union boss, but at the same time stands firm on the original agreement which the two entered into mutually earlier that day. "I do thee no wrong," therefore, is where we are in our study. This is adikeo, and we have looked at this before. Excuse me. This is adikeo, adikeo. Now, this is the alpha privative, which negates the suffix. You have D-I-K-E actually here, decay, and that is the word for justice. So there is no justice here. "I did thee no injustice" is a way that this could be translated. "I do thee no wrong," but adikeo is the word here, and it can be literally translated, "I do you no injustice." We can go back to Colossians 3:25, which is from the passage that introduced this study. It says there, "Anyone, whether it be labor or management, who commits unjust acts will be repaid for his unjust acts, and there is no favoritism toward either side." So the God of the universe is the one who is supervising all of the transactions that can occur in human relationships. There is justice. Justice will ultimately be served because that is the plan of God, and our point of contact with the essence of God is justice. And therefore, justice will be maintained. We can bank on that with regard to our current circumstance in this country. Justice ultimately will find the high ground. And God has his own timetable as to how he handles things. It probably will be best to allow the injustices that we confront on a daily basis from the current government to ride out whatever the Lord has in mind. Let it go as far as he thinks it needs to go. At some point, it is going to reach a place to where divine justice will intervene. You, in the meantime, must be patient with this. Jesus Christ controls history. He is going to do so in favoritism toward those who are positive to his word. You have to trust that. He is giving these people time to hang themselves. Ultimately, there's going to be a separation of the sheep from the goats. And you have to understand that you are the sheep and the other people are the goats. How it plays out, we don't know. We're not prophets. But we do know that justice ultimately rules. And we have to believe that, and we have to stand on that concept. In the meantime, we continue to grow in grace. In the meantime, we study the Word of God and become more powerful in our thought process and have iron in our souls in order to endure the challenges that may be in our very near future. And you must have the Word of God in your soul in order to endure political and social upheaval when it arises. You have to be able to think clearly. You have to be able to make good decisions from a position of strength. And you have to be, as the Scripture says, You have to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And you have to figure out how to do that in the context in which you find yourself. You cannot in any way prepare for it. You have no idea what you're going to confront, what the situations will be. You have to be prepared during a period of prosperity to acquire the kind of information in your soul that you will have ready on the firing line when it is needed. And you have no idea when that will occur or if it will occur. But I can tell you that the circumstances that confront us in our country today are not unusual. They have occurred many times in history. This is the forerunner to a totalitarian government, and therefore we can look into history for instruction on how all of these things transpire. What the viticulturalist is saying here to the union boss, I've done you no injustice. And therefore he is righteous, and therefore he is right, and therefore he has no guilt complex, and he has no impulse to change what he's paid these guys or those that follow them. Adikia then is dike or decay with an alpha privative, which converts the positive idea into a negative. Just therefore is converted by the alpha privative to unjust. So it means violation of the law generally or violation of the divine law. It stresses the element of lawlessness or transgression in conduct toward men. Are you fair and just to those with whom you are related throughout the day, be it business, social life, family, or whatever? Are you just in your dealership with others? I've talked to Quentin Swofford on the phone just yesterday, and we have been discussing the idea of him coming to St. Louis and doing one of his road shows. And since he now has organized his own nonprofit, which is entitled Family Always Matters, he is going to present a series of sermons on family life. We are always in tune on how we relate with other people, those with whom we work, friends, those in the neighborhood, those in the community, and so on. But we seem to back off a little bit when we're dealing with family. And the same principles apply there. You have to be just and righteous in how you deal with other members of your family. And you do not lower yourself away from personal integrity because someone in your family doesn't have it. You have to always ride the high ground. You have to always be a person who will ride the high ground and use biblical concepts in dealing with fellow members of your family. That includes wife, husband, children, grandchildren, cousins, nephews, you name it. This is something that is often lost in a family relationship and therefore leads to strife within the family. Now, we've got enough family strife in the country as it is. Most people, if they had a family reunion, would have to rent a hall somewhere because there's two or three mamas and two or three daddies and the children that belong to all of them. You can't have it at a house. You have to rent a hall to have a family reunion. And that's the way it is. And if you're involved in that, then fine. But I'm telling you this, that is not the way God designed a free society. Nor can a society remain free when that kind of thing becomes the norm with regard to family life. Now, when Quentin gets here, he's going to be doing a family life series. And he'll be instructing you on things he's learned in dealing with children from broken families over about a 30-year career, about 15 or 16 at Glen Haven. And he has learned from the experiences that he has been told by others, children that come out of these broken homes, things that he's witnessed in his career as a pastor and as a director of Glen Haven. And he's developed a number of studies that are very important and very essential for family life. So he will be here the third week of July. I'm giving you a heads up on that. That's about 2 months from now. Now, can you get your life organized to where you can be here 2 months from now? That's what I'd like to know. And all of you out there in Dorito land, can you get your life organized so you can be here three nights the third week of July, 2 months from now? Can you do it? That's the challenge of the day. Can you organize your life to the degree that you can do that? I am prophesying that you can't. But I've told Quentin that I can pretty much guarantee 17. All right. The implication here is that these unlawful acts toward men are considered to be sins against God. Think about that in your family life. Are you being fair and just in relationship with others in your family? You may say, well, they're not being fair and just with me, buddy. True, but let's go back to the principle. You maintain your integrity whether the other person decides to maintain theirs or not, assuming they have any at all. You have to be the light shining in the dark place. You say, well, it doesn't have any impact. That's not your concern. Your job is to maintain your integrity in the face of outside adversity. And if outside adversity is with family, fine, but you do not lower yourself to their level. I'm telling you, Joe Henner and I have had a challenge. This Friday, we had hoped to bring my dad home from the rehab center. But during his stay at the Villages of St. Peter's, he has contracted a disease. It is called Lewy body dementia, and it is a fast-moving form of memory loss and confusion that oftentimes leads to paranoia. It leads to fearfulness, and he can be very easily agitated. It has degenerated to the point to where we're not able to bring him home, and we are going to have to transfer him Friday to a more intensive care area. In dealing with my dad, he is non-cooperative, but he's still my daddy. And so we are having a struggle in wanting to do the best for him when he is uncooperative toward those ends. And we're having to fight our own reactor factors with regard to that. It's quite a transition of thought that has to take place when you realize that your father is not all there. And there may be some denial in there too, I guess. But we have now, we see it in the clear light of day, that he cannot help this. His neurons are unplugging and unwinding. And so he's not the guy we used to know. So we have to maintain integrity with dealing with him, regardless of how he's behaving, because I can assure you, if he of sound mind, he'd be embarrassed. So that's the way things go. And when you are dealing with your fellow members of your family, always maintain integrity. It ultimately will rub off unless you're in an intractable situation such as the one we face. It's not going to get any better. And especially in those cases, you have to come around to the concept that it's not going to change. It's going to, in fact, get worse. And we, therefore, have to have compassion and pity and so on with regard to this. And when you're in a group of people called family where no one is having their neurons unwind, everybody's functioning on all eight cylinders, that's when this really has its impact, where you have the ability to ride above the storm and therefore maintain the peace that you can convey while they possibly are stirring up a hurricane. So these are the kinds of things that can emerge when you look at a word like this, this adikia. Do not be unjust toward these people. Use biblical problem-solving devices. Do not get engaged in lowering yourself to the problem-solving devices the world offers. And that would usually find its origin in the sin nature. Adikia can signify the one who does an unjust thing. It can signify or show partiality and judgment leading to injustice. Partiality and judgment leading to injustice. Partiality is wrong. You should be impartial with regard to others and how they operate. You have to be righteous in your evaluations, and sometimes there are decisions that you have to make based on other people's actions. But when those decisions that you conclude are based on biblical concepts, then you are being fair and impartial. You are responding to the behavior of others in a proper and righteous way. It takes wisdom to do this, and that's why it's important to grow in grace. Now, it becomes the act then of a person who violates certain widely accepted foundational principles of divine law. You have to know what divine law is before you can, at any manner of fashion, address it. Consequently, that which is against the announced will of God is fundamentally linked with a suppression of the truth. A suppression of the truth. Now, we're dealing with the word decay, and that's right here. D-I-K-A-E. D-I-K-A-E. E, pronounced as a long A in the English. This is an eta, not an epsilon. It's decay. Now, I want to go back and just note very briefly how we addressed decay earlier. This is a root word that means justice. It refers to law in the negative sense. Law is negative, by the way. There's nothing positive about law. Law is a restriction. Law occurs when people in a society, a group of some kind, decide that certain restrictions need to be put in place in order to maintain a maximum amount of peace and tranquility. And therefore, laws are passed to restrain sin natures, misbehavior, or the like. So it refers to law in the negative sense. Law is designed to protect, thus it punishes those who violate it, and it ignores those who regard it. And you will note that if you mind your manners and obey the law and do those things that are expected by society, that no one comes knocking on your door with a warrant. No one pulls you over. No one asks you for your papers. You just simply are left alone. And that's because you obey the law. So the principle here is that decay, therefore, represents the concept of organized justice. Law is organized justice. Then we have the word dikaios, which is translated just. It refers to those who observe decay or right rule. The state of being right, right conduct, a conscious regard for doing what is required by the law. So we have the law, which is decay, and we have those who obey the law, subscribe to the law, dikaios. And then we have the principle from that. Dikaios, consequently, represents enforced justice. A lot of things you may like to do or wish you could do or want to do, but you know if you do it, you're going to get in trouble. It breaks the law, so you don't do it. I know that when I was much, much younger, thanks to the law, I didn't do a lot of things that I really wanted to do. How about you? That's restraint, and that's called enforced justice. Without the law being in place, I would have done it. Dikaiosune, integrity. The characteristic of being right, that which is intrinsically right or just in and of itself. This is a part of your character. Dikaiosune means you don't need law. You are a self-governing body. You are a person of integrity, and it doesn't cross your mind to commit an act that would violate divine law or even human law that you know. So that's dikaiosune. It is the unconscious act of performing what is right. And this is a person of integrity. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his soul, so is he. And so the principle that emerges here is that dikaiosune represents genuine justice. So you start out with organized justice, that's the law. Then you move to enforced justice. It means that you decide to obey the law in order to avoid the penalty clause associated with it. And then you have dikaiosune, which is genuine justice. It means that you don't need the law because you are above it in the sense that you have within your souls the integrity that would not allow you to even consider these unlawful acts. So law, meaning decay, forces us to conform to the standards of society. And if we're able to live without conflict within the society, then we must become dikaios and submit to its standards. And when our own personal standards become those of the society, for example, the laws of divine establishment, or even rise above them, which would be divine viewpoint, then we become dikaiosune. We become people of integrity. So organized justice or decay plus enforced justice, dikaios, equals genuine justice, dikaiosune. Now that's where we find the landowner. That's where we find the viticulturalist and the capitalist. He has personal integrity. He is dikaiosune. And when he tells this guy, I have done nothing that is unjust, he is speaking from his personal integrity. I am keeping my word to you, and I would be violating my integrity if I altered that contract in any way, either by giving you more money or telling these other fellows whom I've already paid that they must give some of theirs back. And my integrity says that I cannot do either. And so there's where he stands. Verse 13, friend, I do you no injustice, is the way it would be translated. Didst thou not agree is, this is an interesting word, symphonos. And symphonos is the word from which we get symphony. It originally means to come to terms. It then took on the meaning to reach an agreement, and then an expression of agreement between two parties. There's a mutual agreement by contract, for example. It is that which is in accordance with what the contracting partners by contract dictated to a notary. So it becomes a legal concept. Now, when you move over into music, it moves into the area of harmony. It moves into where you find people playing various instruments, but they're doing so in concert. In concert here means that they're each doing their own individual jobs according to the script or score in front of them. And when they do their jobs and the others do theirs, they are in symphonos. They're in symphony, or they're in coordination with each other. Now, after he had reached an agreement with the labor union for the customary daily wage, that's verse 2. After he had reached an agreement, there's the word symphonos. An agreement with the labor union for the customary daily wage. He is referencing back to the verbal contract in verse 2. Didst thou not agree? Symphonos, verse 2. Did you not agree to work for a fair day's wage? Did you not? Then verse 14 continues. This is King James Version. Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. I don't know how anybody gets anything out of the King James Version. It is really hard to do. It's hard to even read this stuff. But nevertheless, that's what we've got here. Now we translate that, take that which is yours and go your way. You are owed by me a denarius. It's a fair day's wage. We agreed upon it. You take it and go your way. I fulfill the contract. We have ipo, which is an aorist active indicative of the verb take here. That is therefore going to occur before the act of the main verb. Take which is yours, and then we have the present active imperative of hupago, which is to go. Take, then go. Get your money, then leave. Our conversation is over. So this is rather abrupt here because we have two imperative moods here. Take, go. In other words, our discussion's over. We've reached an agreement back in verse 2. I've fulfilled it here in verse 13. And you can just take your money and go. It's rather abrupt when you look at the imperative moods here. And what the landowner, the capitalist, is saying, you're wasting my time. Take your money and leave. Then he goes on to say, I will give unto this last. And it begins with a post-positive conjunction, de, which means moreover. I'll tell you something else right before you go. And the word that is not translated in the King James is fellow, which means to wish or to want or to desire or to take pleasure in. Now, the King James says, I will give, but it really means here, by putting fellow in its proper spot in the word order, I desire, I wish, I want to do something. And so here we have it. I will give unto the last, or I wish, or it is my desire that I give the same denarius I gave you to those who arrived here at 5 o'clock. So the New Testament usage when related to God is always characteristic of His sovereignty. God can do what He bloody well pleases, and it'd be good for us to understand that. He's going to be fair, and He's going to be just, but He's looking through the prism of omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. He knows all the facts. He's got all the information. There's nothing He doesn't know. And He has the concept of omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. So when He talks justice, He's speaking from the standpoint of knowing all the facts. We don't have them. Some people misinterpret what happens to them. They think they've been treated unjustly, but they either don't know all the facts or they ignore the facts for their own expediency. So you have to be careful about people who are raising Cain. Do they have all the facts? And if they do, are they managing the facts to their advantage? Are they forgetting or misinterpreting in order to hopefully convince others to come around to their way of thinking? So you have to be careful with people who are trying to get the advantage. In Matthew 20, the capitalist represents the father who in his sovereignty conveys rewards on all on the basis of his good pleasure. Are you going to debate at the evaluation tribunal of Christ? I mean, when you light up the skies with that flame that you ignite with all your human good, and it all boils down to just a few little pearls and a ruby or two, and say, well, it looks like maybe we're going to give you a badge. I don't want no stinking badges. I want me one of those coats that light up. Sorry, I have all the facts. You don't qualify for a uniform of glory. Now move out of the way. Take what is yours and go. We have other people standing in the queue. This word denotes the independent and intrinsic power in the hands of God. Intrinsic power in the hands of God. He does what he desires, and it's based on his integrity. He's not going to lower himself to our level. He will function from his integrity, and it will be fair, and it will be just, regardless of what we think. He is absolutely free to do as he will with his own creatures. This man is absolutely free to do with his money what he wants to do with it, and he can give it to anybody he wants to, whether they work an hour or whether they work 12. I've told you the pressure he's under. The man wants to get a good vintage out. The man knows he has to get the berries out of the field and get them processed properly and get them in the vats so that the vintage can begin to ferment and we can have a good drink of wine down the road. There was good wine that was produced in Israel at this time. I've asked Weldon, I said, what kind of wine do they make in Israel? I mean, apparently in the biblical days, it was quite good wine. And he says, yes, that the lay of the land over there is conducive to very good vineyards. But the problem that they have today is there's so much political turmoil in the area that there's no way to really exploit the topography there in order to make a very good wine. I mean, they're blowing things up constantly. People are constantly parading around and causing trouble. If we're ever able to have peace in the Middle East, and there certainly will not be until the second advent, you can forget that. Hillary Clinton can just take the time off and say, go over there and speak to the Palestinians and speak to the Jews and Netanyahu and the Abu whoever. You can just forget it. There's not going to be peace in the Middle East. It's not going to happen, so they may as well forget it. Let them fight it out. They don't need any of our interference. All we can do is make a mess of it. The sons of the bondwoman will always persecute the sons of the free woman. It is true to this hour. It will remain so until the second advent when the Lord figures this out and brings peace to the Middle East. And there will not be peace in the Middle East until that day arrives, and that's yet future. So just forget it. The concept here is that he is going to proceed from his integrity. He's free to do with his creatures whatever he wants to do. And apparently he's going to let them fight it out. And I can tell you this is not anti-Semitic. I'm not anti-Zionist. And I've taught this in detail in the past. But when you look at it through the prism of biblical prophecy, the Jews are way ahead of schedule being back in the land in 1948 up to the present. They're not to go back until the Lord brings them back at the second advent. Now, if they want to go back ahead of time, great. I got no problem with that. And as long as they decide to go there, we have to be supportive of them. But they have to understand that they're ahead of schedule and the Arabs are going to punish the sons of the free woman as long as they're there. So they just get used to it and lock and load because it's going to be that way. We have to be supportive of that while knowing that there's no resolution to the problem. Thus, the translation of verse 14 should read this way. Take that which is yours and go your way. It is my desire to pay the men who were hired last the same as I pay you. It's my desire to do that. So why did he decide to do that? He's got to get those berries out of the field. It's a timing process. When these things are ready to be harvested, you've got to get them out of there. You've got to get them into the barn, and you've got to have people stand around on them till you get the goo gone, and you get it all in vats, and then you make wine out of it. You can't dilly-dally. And so he's willing to go out and hire people on a moment's notice. Come, add to my labor force, get those berries out of the field. And that's what he's done. And because the first crew doesn't know anything about raising grapes and harvesting them and making wine, they don't have a clue. They're just berry pickers. What do they know about running a vineyard? Nothing. And so, therefore, they whine and mule about all of this when they don't understand the urgency of the situation. And the people that came in at 5 may have been the number of people that he needed to complete the project that day. And they were worth a denarius in order to accomplish that. So the best translation to get across the total idea of authority resting in the hands of the capitalist and his sovereignty with regard to his own possessions would be this. Take that which is yours and go your way. Moreover, it is my sovereign desire to pay the man hired last the same as I pay you. Now verse 15 is next, and in the King James it reads this way. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own money? Is your eye evil because I am good? We have a negative adverb, uk, translated not. It is used in direct questions where an affirmative answer is expected. And the word lawful is exestai. Lawful or permitted. Is it not permitted by law? That's the way the question begins. Now, we have learned that law is a negative force. It always is. It is restrictive. It restrains. It limits. And therefore is designed to control. The more law you have, the more control there is on everybody involved in the church, in the city, the county, the state, the government. The more laws you have, the more restraint you have on the people. Some of these laws are imperatives under the laws of the divine establishment. Others are designed to give advantages to one group while penalizing another, and that is unjust. And we have a lot of that today. The sole purpose of law is to keep individuals within the bounds of true justice. Laws only oblige a person to abstain from harming others. True law never violates the person, his liberty, or his property. True law never violates the person, his liberty, or his property. It only restrains with regard to what is best for the society and those in it, so that no one has an unfair advantage over anyone else. Notice that you do not violate a person's property. The crux of Christianity and the crux of capitalism is ownership of private property. And were it not for private property, you could not be free. I saw a man on television the other night say this: if you go to the Ten Commandments, you will find thou shalt not steal, which means obviously there is private ownership of property. I'm saying, good, now go to the 10th commandment. Let's talk about not even thinking about it. The 10th commandment says don't even think about stealing somebody's stuff. Leave the wives alone, their donkeys, their mules, their cows, their lawnmowers, their hacksaws, whatever it is that's theirs, leave it alone. It's theirs. Don't even lust after it. You know what Paul said? He said he did not understand the sin nature until he grasped the true meaning of the 10th commandment. I didn't realize that I was sinning by desiring what other people had until I finally understood the 10th commandment. I was not to lust after other people's property. Now, is that a capitalistic concept or is that a socialistic concept? I say that those who are involved in socialism consistently and have a mental attitude of violating the 10th commandment. That is what socialism is. Socialism is gross violation of the 10th commandment. I don't have what you've got, and therefore you have to give me as much of your stuff as necessary so that we're equal. And if I don't get it, here's what I'll do. I'll move to envy. Envy says, I want what you've got. I know I can't have it, but I'm going to do everything within my power to keep you from having it too. And that's called totalitarianism. So we have here this God-awful situation we're in today. True law never violates the person, his liberty, or his property. It is rather defensive. It defends equally the rights of all. That's true justice. Now, what the law defends, it must also permit. What the law defends, it must also permit. Law is not designed to act positively on people. The law rather protects individual freedom so that man may use his volition to act positively on people. Whatever the law permits is considered to be a self-evident truth, and our founders understood that. Whatever the law permits is considered to be a self-evident truth. It permits freedom of speech. That is under assault today. It permits free exercise of religion. That is under assault today. It permits freedom of the press. That is under assault today for those who hold traditionalist ideas. The law permits the freedom of people to assemble, which is what you're doing presently. That is under assault today. The question that you're going to have to answer is bound up in a question posed by Patrick Henry to the Virginia House of Burgesses on March the 23rd of 1775, as they were discussing the idea of whether they should arm the colony of Virginia because of the clanking chains in Boston. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Will we get to that spot? I will not live in slavery. I will not do it. Will you? Henry is said to be the voice of quote unquote the revolution. It was not a revolution. I think it is horror that children are taught that that war was the Revolutionary War. It was not a revolution. George III still sat on the throne when the whole smoke cleared at Yorktown. We did not demand his removal. We did not suggest a replacement. We simply wanted independence. It was a war for independence. We did not in any way hope to conquer London. And it is a tragedy that people think that that was a revolution. Whatever the law permits is considered to be a self-evident truth, or as Thomas Jefferson wrote, an unalienable right. And a lot of rights that we have given by God, government cannot give you a right. They cannot mandate a right. They cannot create a right. You are born with unalienable rights, which means they cannot be canceled. They cannot in any way be overridden. They are natural from the natural law that our founders discovered and therefore placed in our foundational documents. You are born with certain rights. You have a right to them. You have a right to defend them. Now, there's a revolution planned for this country. The revolution is scheduled. We'll schedule our revolutions here. We kick out one government and put another one in. We do it at the ballot box, and the next revolution is planned for November of 2010. You don't have to lock and load. You just have to show up with a pen. Translation. Is it not permitted by law, or do I not have the lawful right? It's my money. Do I not have the lawful right to dispense it in any way I bloody well please? Aorist, active, infinitive, apoio comes next. It means to do or to use, and it infers the legal employment of property, the legal enjoyment of property, the legal use of property. Aorist is nomic, a generally accepted fact which may be regarded as so fixed in its certainty or axiomatic in its character that it is described by the aorist just as though it were an actual occurrence. For this idiom, we generally employ the present tense in English. Is it not permitted by law for me to use, is the way we translate it. The active voice, the capitalist, produces the action by personally desiring to use his money in a certain manner. What if I were to say to you people, look, I know probably you brought some money in here tonight. Check your purses and your pockets. See what kind of money you've got. And let's see if I can look around here. Who would be closest to the feed bags? We'll pass the little feed bag, and I want you to put whatever money you've brought in here into the feed bag. Well, would you run for the door or what? Well, you seem to be fine with the county and the city and the state and the government doing it. They pass the feed bag. It's called a 1040. The capitalist produces the action by personally desiring to use his money however he wants to. Infinitive is intended result. The result is indicated as fulfilling a deliberate aim, therefore blending the idea of purpose and result. And then it ends with the word ego, for me. Is it not permitted by law for me to use? And then we have the dative neuter plural of the possessive adjective emas, my things, to use my things or my possessions. Is it not permitted by law for me to use my possessions? Well, we have at the end of the verse there, we have ho fellow, as I wish or as I desire. As I wish and as I desire. Is this not permitted by law? He asks. In verse 14, we saw the word thello and also translated it desire with emphasis on the idea that it implies the subject has a sovereign desire to implement his wishes. And such is the case here again. How the capitalist might desire to use his money is intended and is indeed his sovereign prerogative. And so verse 15, we have, is it not permitted by law for me to use my possessions as I sovereignly desire? And then we have the second half of the verse. Is thine eye evil because I am good? The alternative conjunction A introduces an interrogative sentence translated or. Then we have the present active indicative I-me, the verb to be translated is. It is a progressive present. These men's arrogance is a continuous mental attitude in their souls. It's adikia. The action is produced by the United Farm Workers Union, and the indicative mood is, of course, a statement of reality of the fact that these people suffer from mental attitude arrogance and from the mental attitude sins of lust and, of course, driven by adikia, injustice. And then finally, ha ophthalmos paneros, your eye evil. This is an idiom referring to covetousness and envy, which we noted a minute ago. They covet what the others have, or they covet more money from the landowner that they be given more than the denarius. They are envious of those who work less hours than they because they got the same amount of money as they did. So you have a combo of mental attitude sins behind the desire to either get more money or to dock the other guys. Therefore, we have the word for covetousness, epithumeo, translated lust. So there you have verse 15, and what is emerging from that is the problem of mental attitude sins. And Paul had a behavior problem. Paul did not realize that he was involved in certain sins until it dawned on him about the covetousness that was decreed to be against the rules in the 10th commandment. And so as a result of that, he takes up a dissertation in Romans chapter 7 that has to do with how he realized what the right thing to do happened to be, but he couldn't get it done. Therefore, he had a behavior problem, and we all do from time to time. Do you have a behavior problem? Do you know what you should do, but somehow you don't get around to doing that, but something that you know you shouldn't do? Facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness override the not so facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. And therefore you become adikia, you're not a person of integrity. Paul realized he had this problem and he conveyed it to us under the power of the Holy Spirit. He's looking retrospectively back to a time when he did not have this under control. And therefore uses himself as an example in Romans 7 with regard to this idea. Well, that's what we'll take up tomorrow evening, and we'll begin at Romans 7, verse 7. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you've provided us, the privilege of coming here to study your word and to extract from it principles that we can utilize in order to have more integrity within our souls provided by your immutable word. So we ask that you motivate us to continue our pursuit of truth so that this inventory of ideas might be consistently enlarged. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.